If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
I'm Larry Wessels, your moderator for the upcoming mock debate. The following recorded message is a mock debate concerning the historic Orthodox biblical doctrine of the Trinity versus the doctrine of the Godhead known as oneness or modalism, propounded by the United Pentecostal Church, also known as the UPC. The debaters are Mark McNeil, representing the historic view of the Trinity, and Pastor Marvin Hicks, representing the oneness doctrine. Mark McNeil, a former member of the United Pentecostal Church, he has authored a booklet entitled Evaluation of the Oneness Pentecostal Movement. Mark is the 1990 valedictorian of the Texas Bible College of Houston, Texas, a United Pentecostal school. Marvin Hicks is well respected within the ranks of the United Pentecostal Church for his debate skills. Mr. Hicks pastors Calvary Tabernacle in Corpus Christi and has participated in numerous debates concerning the oneness doctrine. As stated before, this is a mock debate. The only actual participant is Mark McNeil. The words of Mr. Hicks will come from a previous recorded debate he participated in. Therefore, in truth, this is not an actual debate, but a simulated one for purposes of exposing the listener to both sides of this pivotal issue, namely, is the historic doctrine of the Trinity true or false? By way of introduction, let me clarify how this particular mock debate came about. Before the time of this particular recording, efforts were made to organize an actual debate with Marvin Hicks and/or another minister of the UPC, David K. Bernard, through an intermediary named Mike East, a radio talk show host in Austin, Texas, who himself was a former member of the UPC. East, although not an actual member now of the UPC, still, however, adheres to many of the theological views of the UPC, as demonstrated by the following clips from his radio show.
Okay, now would you agree? Well, you know as well as I do, they go against the classical definition of the Trinity.
Yes, I would. They do.
Okay, right. Now, would you agree or disagree with their definition of the Trinity, or would you agree with the classical definition?
I've got about 30 seconds to answer this for
you. Okay.
I do not believe in the Trinity as it originated in the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
No, I do not believe in the Trinity as it originated in the Roman Catholic Church.
So what's your definition?
I acknowledge the existence of the three. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
Okay.
I believe that there were, in effect, three manifestations of the one God. He manifested himself as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in regeneration.
Okay.
Concern over these views grew, and a formal debate challenge was given.
A couple of days ago, an associate of mine said that a number had been given to him of an individual that wanted to debate the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
And whenever he called that number, it was your answering machine. So at this time, I would like to publicly challenge you to a debate on the Trinity with Mark McNeil on Saturday, August the 7th.
Well, let me tell you what I know about Mark McNeil. You had mentioned him to me in private, and I would have preferred that you had just called me off the air. But since you haven't, I'll go ahead and say that you also challenged me off of the air on some of the things that we had talked about on the air.
Correct.
And you challenged me off the air, and now you're challenging me on the air.
Uh-huh.
So let me tell you what I will do.
Okay.
Ivor, if you would like of my position, I'll decline to debate Mark McNeil.
Okay.
However, if you would like to bring Mr. McNeil to Austin, get with me and let's get a location that's neutral.
Mm-hmm.
I will bring a very close friend of mine in who has already agreed to debate Mr. McNeil.
Okay.
I will moderate and be happy to sponsor this debate, and we will do it publicly.
Mm-hmm.
Is that agreeable with you?
Yeah, it should be.
If you would, I'll give you the name of the debater.
Okay.
And you might pass it on to Mr. McNeil, because I have a feeling it's a name he's going to be familiar with.
Okay, we have...
And I will also, at that time, after you tell him the name of the debater,
mm-hmm.
I will allow you the opportunity to back out of this debate if you would like.
No, I don't believe that'll be necessary.
Well, you might better talk to Mr. McNeil first, and bear in mind, tell them that his college professor
uh-huh.
spent a great length of time with me. We're personal friends, and I'm
uh-huh.
very familiar with Mr. McNeil.
Uh-huh.
And at that point, if you still want to have the debate, fine.
Okay.
And if you decide you want to back out, I'll allow you to do so gracefully.
Okay.
His name is Marvin Hicks.
Marvin Hicks.
The debate challenge was heartily accepted. Circumstances turned out to be of a different nature as far as the debate proposal went, however, as Mr. East declined opportunities again and again to have the debate recorded with the spokesman of his choice in a professional TV studio or at the radio station. Even the manager of the local Christian radio station offered an opportunity for debate. I'm reading here his letter of August 6th, and he states, "As many of you are aware, a recent controversy arose between this ministry and another. During this week, representatives of both ministries sat down face to face and in a spirit of love and prayer addressed some of the concerns raised. It became apparent that honest, heartfelt doctrinal differences existed. It was also evident that these differences resulted from heartfelt convictions. During discussions, the idea developed to create a vehicle for formal debate to explore not just the various doctrinal positions, but the reasoning behind those positions. As Dr. Walter Martin has said, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command. Our hope in this is that you will be built up in your faith, knowing that what you believe and why you believe it. Also, that discussion can take place in a civil and kind atmosphere, realizing God judges the heart. Also realizing various viewpoints will be arrived at and that positions will be held with profound convictions. The radio station is committed to programming that edifies and exhorts the believer. The radio station will be working with these and other ministries in the days ahead to create a positive and informational forum where these and other issues can be explored. The radio station welcomes your phone calls and letters. It is important to hear concerns of you, the church." And it's signed the station manager of the radio station. This opportunity likewise was ignored, as Mr. East insisted on obtaining a building that could hold, quote, 1,500 people, end quote, to view the debate. However, Mr. East never came up with a building for the debate, even though Mr. McNeil was ready for this. All this while continued offers for studio debates were rejected. Finally, in the interest of seeing something developed out of all of this, a mock debate with Mr. East's proposed representative was decided upon, Marvin Hicks. This is done for the benefit of the listener. If any qualified representative, after hearing this mock debate, would be interested in contacting this ministry about the possibility of an actual debate concerning these issues, they are welcome to do so. Details can be discussed, meeting proper criteria for such a possibility to take place. Well, I have with me right now Mark McNeil, who's about to engage in this mock debate with Marvin Hicks, Mr. East's proposed debate representative. Well, Mark, if I could get from you for a moment, what are some of your feelings about all that's taken place up to this point?
Well, I have to say, Larry, that one of my foremost feelings is I'm kind of a little burnt out with the putting off of this debate. We had talk of a debate with Mr. Hicks, and I began to prepare for that, and then it shifted to a possible debate with Mr. David Bernard, and that one didn't materialize. And then there was another young man, Chris Garrett, I believe was his name, that there was talk of that debate, and in fact I even talked to him, and he was planning on coming in on a particular debate, and that one didn't turn out. So every time I've built myself up to meet the challenge and prepared material and began studying for the actual debate, and it never materialized. So I think with this particular debate, we'll be able to answer the first proposed person who was supposed to debate us, and he feels like he doesn't want to debate now. And so I think that this will be a good thing for us to do, and maybe we can put this behind us, or maybe another real debate will materialize from it. But I'm ready to answer the charges, I'm ready to answer the points, and then we can put this thing behind us.
And you were always willing to meet in a public forum in a building of Mr. East's choice before 1,500 people or however many.
Sure.
But once again, that did not materialize as well.
Right. We were always willing, and we even accommodated ourselves to their desire to do one publicly. We were going to initially provide, this ministry was going to provide the television studio, and we even talked of a radio studio, and none of those were acceptable. They wanted a public debate, and that never materialized.
So here we find ourselves with this mock debate, at least for the benefit of the listener. Well, as I've said at the start, I'm Larry Wessels. I'll be moderating this debate, and I suppose we are now ready, with all the background information filled in, to begin the debate. I will let the debate begin with Mark McNeil in his proposition, and then we will go back and forth between Mark and Marvin Hicks on this very crucial issue.
What I'd like to do first, Larry, is read the proposition that we had submitted to Mr. Hicks in a letter, and we also read it on the radio broadcast that we did right after the debate subject came up. The proposition that I submitted was that the Bible, and by that I mean the 66 books of the Protestant canon, teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. The proper definition of the Trinity is that the one true and living God has revealed that within his nature are three distinctions that are best described as personal. In short, there are three persons in the one being of God that are revealed in Scripture as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These personal distinctions are eternal. And what I'd like to do now is bring out some of the points that I was going to bring out in an affirmative speech in the proposed debate. The first thing that I'd like to mention is that the Trinity is based on several clear lines of evidence that are found in Scripture. It is the product of considering each of these truths in relationship to each other. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity is not built upon one single passage of Scripture, but it is based upon the accumulative evidence of all of Scripture. In other words, the Scripture in one part mentions that there's one God. In another part, it mentions another truth. In another part, it mentions another truth. And what the Trinitarian position has done is taken all of these truths of Scripture and put them together in a single doctrine related to the nature of God. Any doctrine which is opposed to or different from the doctrine of the Trinity, we maintain, denies one or more of the essential truths that the Bible reveals. We also begin with the belief that every word in Scripture is important and inspired. And we cite Matthew 5:18 for that, which states that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until everything is accomplished. And that same truth we see throughout Scripture, that whole arguments would be based upon single words of Scripture. You'll remember in the book of Galatians where the Apostle Paul argues from the singular word seed to refer to the Messiah. And also Jesus, in speaking of the resurrection and defending the resurrection against the Sadducees, he argued from the word am in the passage of Scripture that says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The strength of the argument rested upon the singular present tense word am. And so there are many truths in Scripture that are built upon the implication, valid implication, we might add, of single words. And therefore, for this reason, we observe very closely the meanings and implications of words. And sometimes you'll find one as Pentecostals, and we, in the quotes that we have from Mr. Hicks, will bring out one of those where they'll shy away from specific words. They want to tend toward just observing the general teachings of Scripture rather than looking at particular ideas
denoted by certain words that the biblical writers employed. What we are contending in this debate is that every word is important, and that if we are truthful and honest with the legitimate grammatical and lexical meanings of words and the way they're put together in sentences in the Scripture, I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is inescapable, that we cannot get away from it. And that is why throughout the history of the Christian Church, when the doctrine of the Trinity has become an issue, the doctrine of the Trinity always won out, even though there were many popular alternative views. Whenever the evidence was seriously examined and every word was examined, the doctrine of the Trinity is the one that won out. Now let me look at some of the foundational truths with you that we would use as the basis or foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. The first point is that there is one God. Now, this is not the point of dispute here in this issue. Of course, we are termed as people that are polytheists or tritheists that believe in more than one God, but you will not find that in any statement of faith of a Trinitarian. In fact, one of the fundamental rules of debate is that you do not charge your opponent with the consequences or your perceived consequences of his doctrine. You let his doctrine stand as it is, and you refute it as it is stated. So to accuse us of believing in three gods is a violation of a fundamental rule of debate. Furthermore, it is a straw man argument because it is not what we claim to believe in. We claim to believe in one God who within the one essence and being of God are three personal distinctions. But we begin with the truth that there is one God, and Deuteronomy 6:4 is one of many references that we would cite for that truth. The second point that we would bring out is that this one God is distinct from his creation and therefore is spirit. We recognize as Trinitarians that God is not a person in the sense that we are persons, meaning a physical bodily presence. We acknowledge that God transcends his creation. We recognize that he is not to be confused with his creation. But we do recognize that God has used words in Scripture that are an accommodation to human understanding that nevertheless reveal something that is true about God. In other words, language is not meaningless when we refer to God using human terminology, but what we must seek is that truth that remains once our terminology is stripped of its finiteness or its limitations. The attributes of this one God are unlimited. God's attributes must be stripped of all sorts of limitations. For example, the knowledge of God is not like human knowledge. God's knowledge is boundless. There is no limitation to his knowledge. Furthermore, there's no limitation to God's power, and there's no limitation to God's presence. Every attribute of God is to be understood in a transcending way with regard to God. God is not a man. And we can say that very clearly. God is not a man as to his essential nature. He is a transcending spirit. And that is what Trinitarians have always held. For this reason, because God transcends the human mind, God has accommodated himself to human comprehension through the use of analogous, anthropomorphic, and metaphorical language. The Bible is filled with such language. It compares God to a door. It compares God to a rock. It compares God to a tower. It compares God to many things. And so we must understand these terms not in their human limitations. God is not a literal rock, but there are certain properties or characteristics of a rock that can be applied to God in a transcending way. And so when we look at terms, for example, the term only begotten that is used in Scripture with reference to the Son of God, if it can be demonstrated that the Son of God is eternal, we must deny that the term only begotten includes a limitation as to the duration of the existence of the Son of God. In other words, if the Son is eternal, the term only begotten cannot mean that he was begotten in time, but rather that he is begotten in an eternal sense with regard to the eternal nature of God. And we'll address that issue further later on. But we must understand that principle as we begin. All terms that are used to describe God must be stripped of their limitations and applied in the senses they can be applied. And this point that I am making, though it may not be very clear at this moment, you'll see as we proceed the importance of this principle in understanding the Bible. The next point that I would bring up with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity is that the one true God has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a point of dispute between our positions, but I want to make it known because it is one of the fundamental building blocks of the doctrine of the Trinity. The first, the Father is God. John 6:27 is an example of where the Father is called God. The Son is also God. Hebrews 1:8 would be an example for that, and there are many, many others. Not only explicit references, but also references of implication, where the Son is ascribed divine attributes or divine actions. All of these point to the deity of the Son. And then the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5:3-5 is one example of this. There are many other examples of Scripture that reveal that the Spirit has the attributes of God, searches the deep things of God, is eternal, Hebrews 9:14. There are all sorts of examples that reveal the deity of the Holy Spirit by one of those manners. The next point in the doctrine of the Trinity, and here we are getting to some very crucial points that will be very essential when we start looking at the quotes from, or for the clips from Mr. Hicks's debate. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each personal, self-aware subjects. By personal, we mean, and this is very, very important, by personal is meant that each has intellect, emotions, and will. That is what we mean by person. By self-aware is meant the ability to say I. This ability is the most fundamental characteristic of a personal existence. And by the way, let me add at this point that this is the historic definition of the term person as the Trinitarian position has defined it. This is not something I have concocted. This is what Trinitarians have always taught. And I can cite many references for that. It would only take you looking at some of the major systematic theologies or confessions of faith of the Christian Church or the commentaries upon Christian confessions to reveal that this is the sense in which Trinitarians have taken these terms to mean, the term personal and the term self-aware. Let me just briefly go over some scriptural supports for these points so that there will be no question at a later time. Let's look at the Father for a moment. The Father says, I, and I can cite many references for that, and an observance of a concordance under the term Father would reveal many such examples, but I'll just list one for you at this moment. Matthew 3:17, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father also has intellect. According to Matthew 11:27, it says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And of course, knowing is an act of intellect, and therefore the Father has intellect. Also, the Father has emotions. The Scripture says in John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son. So the action of loving is attributed to the Father. Also, the term or the idea of will is applied to the Father. In Matthew 18:14 and John 6:39, Scripture says, even so it is the will of your Father. So the Father has will, he has emotions, he has intellect, and he says, I. And this is what we mean by personal, self-aware subject. Also, we can demonstrate the same thing with regard to the Son. The Son says, I. John 5:24. The Son has intellect. Matthew 11:27. It's the same. It's a reciprocal relationship of knowing. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. So the Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. These are intellectual relationships or reciprocal relationships between the personal subject, the Father, and the personal subject, the Son. Then the Son has emotions, and I cite Mark 3:5 for that, which says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You see the term anger and the term grieved applied to the Son. Then we see that the Son has will. In John 6:38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. So again, we see the idea of will, emotions, intellect, and the most fundamental characteristic of self-aware personality is the term I. Now let's look briefly at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says I in Acts 13:2. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Then the Holy Spirit has intellect. The Holy Ghost teacheth, according to 1 Corinthians 2:13. The Holy Spirit has emotions. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Spirit of God. Again, if it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, He cannot be a mere force or power. He must be a personal subject in order to be grieved. He also must be a personal subject in order to say, I. These are those fundamental characteristics that we have spoken of. Also, the Holy Spirit has will, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11. In speaking of the spiritual gifts, the Scripture says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. So the Holy Spirit has will, the Holy Spirit has emotions, the Holy Spirit has intellect, and the Holy Spirit says, I. So the way that we have defined personal existence and personal self-aware existence can be demonstrated with regard to the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. We have demonstrated so far that there is only one God. And we have also demonstrated that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God and are personal in the sense defined above. And that is very important, in the sense defined above. Not personal in the sense that they are limited and finite and bodily as we are, but personal in the sense that they are self-aware subjects who have intellect, emotions, and will. The final point, and this is where we get very, very specific here, the final point in the Trinitarian doctrine is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perform personal actions toward each other, thereby revealing that they are personally distinct. Now, that is a carefully worded statement that I make as my final point in the presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is extremely crucial. We know now that there's one God, and we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. And I don't think that if we were debating this issue with someone sitting right beside me that was a Oneness Pentecostal, that so far he would offer any serious objections to what I have presented. When faced with the evidence of Scripture that we have brought forth so far, I don't think that anyone who has seriously examined what we have said would deny any of these points. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each personal. There's one God. This is the crucial point. The Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perform personal actions toward each other, thereby revealing that they are personally distinct. Let me give you some examples. Let's consider the relationship of the Father to the Son. This is the one that the Scripture speaks so much about, clearly because of the incarnation of the Son of God and coming in flesh. But let's notice how the personal subject of the Father relates to the personal subject of the Son. In Matthew 11:27, the Scripture speaks of the Father delivering to the Son and knowing the Son. In John 3:35, the Scripture speaks of the Father loving the Son. In 5:37, the Father sending the Son. In 6:27, the Son being sealed by the Father. In 6:37, also the Father giving to the Son. In 8:18, the Father bears witness of the Son. In 10:36, the Father sanctifies the Son. In 12:28, the Father speaks to the Son. In Hebrews 1:8, the Father calls the Son God, and thereby speaks to Him. All of these references speak of the personal actions that the Father performs toward the Son. We see also the same thing with regard to the Son and the Father, or the Son toward the Father. Of course, all of the above references would apply there as well, because they speak of the Son and the Father. But we see in John 5:19 that the Son sees the Father doing. We see in John 5:45 that the Son accuses before the Father. We see in John 8:49 that the Son honors the Father. In 10:18, we see that the Son receives from the Father. In 11:41, the Son speaks to the Father. In 13:1, the Son goes to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father. Certainly, all of these being personal actions that the Son performs with reference to the Father. And then we also see that the Son relates to the Holy Spirit. That is found in John 15:26. The Son sends the Holy Spirit. In John 16:14, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, and the Holy Spirit receives from the Son. In 15:26, the Holy Spirit testifies of the Son. And we also see that the Holy Spirit relates to the Father and the Son as well. In John 16:13, the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit hearing from the Father and not speaking from Himself. In Romans 8:26, it speaks of the Holy Spirit interceding to God on behalf of us. And we also see that in 1 Peter 1:12 and John 14:26 that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. And so the point that we would make here in our concluding statement is that personal subjects who are each God act in personal ways toward each other. And therefore, our doctrine of God, whatever it is, however our doctrine of God is constructed, it must incorporate the truth that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are revealed as personal subjects, and they perform personal actions in relationship to each other, thereby revealing their personal distinction. So the implicit, demanded evidence of Scripture reveals that we must acknowledge that our one true and living God that we serve, that has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, is revealed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, personally distinct, yet somehow the one true and living God. And let me state very clearly here at this point in this mock debate, it is not my task to explain how these truths are true, but rather what is revealed as true in Scripture. Most of the debates on this subject will boil down to a Oneness Pentecostal or anyone who denies the Trinity saying, how can the Trinity be true? I can't conceive of it. I can't understand it. That is not the point in this debate. Ultimately, that is not the crucial issue. Ultimately, the crucial issue is, what has God revealed? And whether or not we can fully grasp it, whether or not we can fully conceive of it, is not the issue. The issue is that God has been pleased to reveal something to us, and we ought to humbly receive it as true. And if God would choose to reveal further illumination, then we gladly receive that. But we must recognize that this is a subject to be approached with humility, and a subject that should be approached with a heart that desires to receive what God has revealed, not because we can't understand it. And I think you'll see in this following, the clips from Mr. Hicks, I think you will see very clearly that he has an attitude that because I can't understand it or because it's confusing to me, therefore I will not accept it. And I believe that that is the most fundamental reason why people reject the Trinity, is because the carnal mind cannot understand it and lacks humility. And because there's no humility, there's a rejection of the truth that God has revealed.
Thank you very much, Mr. McNeil. And now we're going to the debate clip portion of your adversary from the Oneness Pentecostal perspective, Mr. Marvin Hicks. This, of course, as we've repeated many times, this is a mock debate, and we will be playing a recorded proposition by Mr. Hicks in his affirmation that the Trinity is not true.
The Godhead. Now, by this term, we simply mean the Godhood or the state of being, divinity or deity. The Godhead. Now, we mean by that the Godhead is in only. By only, I mean the adverb that means no other or nothing more. Singly, solely, exclusively, or none in addition to. You see, I want to be plain about what I'm presenting. There is no other person of God separate and apart from Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual divine being that is omnipresent, but in the New Testament dispensation, that divine being is also Jesus, who identified himself as the Father as well as the Son. The Father in spirit, the Son in his humanity. It's that simple. And so I'm going to try to get through to Oscar Hill Jr. about that tonight. The Godhead is in only one. Now by one I mean a single thing or unit, not two or not three. Now if he forces me to, I'm going to have Brother Hirsch to bring me an adding machine up here. And I'm going to try to see if one plus one plus one is three. That's what they taught me when I went to school. And we're going to see if these gods are separate and distinct, these men believe in. And if they're separate and distinct and each is God, then we're going to count them and see how many gods we have. And then if we don't have three gods, then we have each one of them having one-third of God. So we have one-third God plus one-third God plus one-third God equals one-fourth God. So they're going to have to argue with the calculator tonight, not with Higgs. They're going to have to argue with what the adding machine will report. So we're going to use the IBM on them tonight as well as the Bible.
on this particular clip, which, by the way, what we have done is we have taken Mr. Hicks' first affirmative speech in a particular debate that we're dealing with here that we had at our disposal. What we've done is taken his affirmative speech and picked out his positive arguments. One of the rules that Mr. Hicks always wanted to have his opponents follow and himself follow is that whenever someone was in the affirmative for a speech that night, they would have to present all of their positive evidence in the first speech. Then the denying speaker, the negative speaker, would come up and he would have to follow the affirmative speaker in refuting his arguments. What we have done is we have broken down his affirmative speech, his positive arguments, and we are going to interject our responses at each point in that debate. That way you can see point by point how we would react to his positive case. And so that is what we have done in this debate. And let me point out at this point that he has not really presented any biblical evidence as of yet. What he has done is define, or beginning to define, his doctrine. And what he does in the course of presenting his doctrine and defining the word one and defining the term alone and those sorts of terms is he has slipped in several straw man ideas of the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, you'll notice he spoke of the Trinity as being separate and apart from, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate and apart from each other. Let me say up front that these are not terms that Trinitarians would use. We would not use the word separate. We would not use the word apart. These are all terms that we would not use. They denote radical division. What Trinitarians have always used is the term distinction. The Bible distinguishes between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It does not separate them. We cannot really conceive of the Father without the Son. And we cannot conceive of the Father and Son without the Holy Spirit. And so the idea of separation is an idea foreign to the doctrine of the Trinity. So we already see a misrepresentation, and it will get even worse as we proceed. But we see a misrepresentation of Trinitarianism up front. Furthermore, the main argument that Mr. Hicks uses is from the word one. Notice that he made a point of his adding machine illustration, that he was going to bring an adding machine up and he would see if 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And certainly it does not. But what this fails to do is understand what Trinitarians mean by affirming that God is both 1 and 3. The Trinitarian means that when we speak of God as being three, that he is three as to person. When we speak of him as one, we speak of him with regard to his essence. Let me give you an illustration. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that God created for man a woman who would be called Eve. And the scripture goes on to say that a husband and wife would join together and they two would become one flesh. Now, what I ask oneness Pentecostals at this point is, are a husband and wife really one? And certainly they have to say yes, because the scripture says that they are one. Then I ask them, are they two? And then they begin to have trouble when you ask them, is a husband and wife, or are a husband and wife really two? Because it seems to be affirming on the superficial level, it seems to be affirming a contradiction. They're both one and they're two. The solution to the difficulty comes when we understand that the Bible is speaking of their oneness and their two-ness on two different categories of thought. God is one. He is one as to his essence and being, but he is three as to person. These are two categories. It's not affirming a contradiction. God is not three persons and one person at the same time. He's one being and three persons, and those are two categories. Therefore, he cannot push on the Trinitarian a logical fallacy, which is what he's trying to say, that Trinitarians are affirming something that is illogical. That is not true. We claim that God is one in essence, three in person. Therefore, he has failed to understand our concept of God. Furthermore, he says that Trinitarians believe in that the Father must be one-third of God, the Son one-third of God, and the Holy Spirit one-third of God in order to come up with one God. Again, this is a misrepresentation. The Father is truly and really God because he has the divine essence, and the same is true with regard to the Son and the Holy Spirit. One essence, three in person.
I guess you're saying it would be like the Trinity doctrine could be defined in mathematical terms as one times one times one equals one.
Again, I would when we approach this issue, I would say that even though it is difficult to conceive of exactly how this is true, and again, that is true with regard to everything about God, every point about God escapes full human comprehension, and that is simply the bottom line truth. And once we understand that, then when we look at these issues, it cannot be claimed, Larry, that there is an inherent contradiction in the doctrine of the Trinity. There may be a difficulty of conception, there may be lack of information that doesn't allow us to fully express the doctrine, or any those sorts of ideas may be true, but it cannot be accused that Trinitarianism is a contradiction, and that is what we want to dispel at this point. God is one in a different sense in which He is three. And that is the basic point we're wanting to say, that Mr. Hicks has not gotten this point. He's confusing the idea of person and the term of nature. Now, and let me also say, before we move on to the next quote, let me say that what we are presenting and defending here, and this is what I told Mr. Garrett when they presented him as a possible debate opponent when Mr. Hicks would not debate, I told him very clearly when I talked to him on the phone that I was defending the historic doctrine of the Christian Church. What I'm speaking about right now is not something I made up or thought up. This is what was taught in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, all the way up to the present time. And so the arguments that I'm using, they're not unique with me. I'm only repeating what I have learned from the history of the Christian Church. I'm repeating the definitions that I have heard. So I'm not making up something new when we speak of these categories of three persons in one essence. This is the historic definition of these terms, and that's what we're defending.
All right, with that, let's go back to the tape clip of Marvin Hicks as he continues to make his arguments.
By one I mean a single thing or unit. By one I mean both a compound unity and a unity of essence. In other words, the Hebrew terms for one are as follows: echad, which is compound and always refers to the many attributes and manifestations of God, but never to persons. The other term is yechad, which means an absolute unity. And it is admitted tonight readily at the outset that this term is not usually applied to God because of the many manifold attributes and manifestations of God. And accepting both definitions places me right in line with Scripture. As a person, God is one, yechad. And as a Godhead with manifold manifestations, He is one, echad. And then we're talking about is only one person. Now, much of my proposition tonight will revolve around the word person. By person I mean that word which is derived from the word mask, which means that God has no other mask over His invisible self than the person of Jesus Christ. By person I mean, as Webster defines a person, an individual human body or being, as, and Webster quotes this, He will be here in person. A person is a being characterized by a human body. A being is not necessarily a human person, but a person is necessarily a visible being. A being is that which isn't existing in any form, but a person is a physical being. I describe this word in many propositions, and I'm describing it to you tonight in the vernacular of our day. And you know what a person means. It means individual bodily presence, not a random nebula nor an intangible spirit. So since much of the proposition revolves around the word person, let me just permit me please to go just another word further in explaining it. I would like to do so with a quotation again from Webster's New World Dictionary, the college edition, under person. Quote, in the flesh. Seems like he's almost quoting 1 Timothy 3:16, that God, the Spirit, John 4:24, was in Christ or was manifest in the flesh. Why, it's almost like quoting Scripture, it sounds like to me. And Webster also says that person means in bodily presence.
All right, we just heard from Marvin Hicks again from his perspective of the Oneness Pentecostals. Now we'll go back to Mark McNeil representing the historic doctrine of the Trinity.
There's a couple of important points to note at this juncture in this debate. The first one is Mr. Hicks' definition of one. A very critical error was made with reference to the Hebrew words that are used in Scripture. He mentioned echad and yechad as being the two words that mean one in the Hebrew language. And you'll also note that he pointed out and he made the point that the term yechad is not the word that is usually applied, and I think that's an exact quote, that's not the term that is usually applied with reference to God, but usually it's echad. Let me make it very clear here, and I'll present this as a challenge to anyone who would wish to take it up. The word yechad is never used with reference to God in Scripture, only the word echad. If the word yechad had been used, that is a word that is generally acknowledged to be a unipersonality denoted by the word, or that he would be one person. That word is never used in Scripture, but a word is used that allows for the doctrine of the Trinity. Therefore, Mr. Hicks makes a critical error there with regard to words that are used in the Old Testament with reference to God. And so when he says that the word is never, or that is frequently used as echad, and the other one is not usually used, but sometimes is, by implication, he is making an error there. Also, he defined the term person, and I want you to notice something very clearly here. He continually relies upon Webster's Dictionary for definitions, which refers to the normal American or English usage of terms in a particular time. What this fails to do, and as we define very carefully in our opening statement here, it fails to understand what the historic definition of the term person is by Trinitarians. He is not refuting Trinitarianism by using Trinitarian sources. He is refuting historic Christianity and historic Trinitarianism by referring to present-day usages and contemporary normal usages of terms in American society, which means bodily presence with regard to the term person. That is not what we mean, nor has it ever been what Trinitarians mean by the term person. We mean one who has intellect, emotions, and will, and is a center of awareness or consciousness, and has the ability to say, I. We carefully define how each one of those things are true. And also, I want you to notice that Mr. Hicks is wanting to prove by this usage of Webster that God is not a person. He's wanting to say that God is a spirit and that a person is merely a physical bodily presence. What I'd like for you to notice at this point is that this is actually an evasion of the whole argument. What he tries to do is say that the terminology is not applicable, but he doesn't deal with the concept. What we're saying is that the Bible, the New Testament in particular, reveals the concept that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are personal. And again, we define personal in a very specific way, and that they act with regard to each other. That is the Trinitarian concept. What Mr. Hicks is doing is trying to narrowly define terms without consideration of their historical context. He's wanting to define them in a very narrow way, and then he wants to say that the terms are not applicable because Webster does not allow them to be applicable. If he would have used a source such as the Latin and Greek Theological Dictionary, he would find a very special and carefully worded definition of the term person. If he would read Tertullian, he would have found a very specific and carefully defined meaning for the term person. So if he's going to refute Trinitarianism's usage of the term person, he needs to refer to Trinitarian sources, he needs to refer to theological sources, rather than referring to Webster's Dictionary, which is always a giveaway for bad scholarship. And also, notice he posed the question, or he made the statement, that God is not a person, but that the physical body of Jesus Christ is a person. Again, if we will remember that the term person is a term that distinguishes an impersonal subject, or that which is a mere force or a mere existence as opposed to a personal existence, I think all of us would recognize very clearly that every page of our Bible reveals the personal nature of God as he performs personal actions. So those are the main points on his further definitions.
All right, Mark, we'll now go back to Mr. Hicks as he continues to make his points against the Trinity.
The Godhead is in one person, Jesus Christ. So the question is Jesus in the Godhead, or is the Godhead in Jesus? If Jesus is in the Godhead, he is one third of God. But if the Godhead is in Jesus, then Paul was right in Colossians 2:9, and brother, I want you to swallow this one without honey and sugar on it. In Him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Now that's my proposition from the Bible, Colossians 2:9. I demand that Mr. Hill come up here tonight and read that verse to you and tell you what it means. All right, we'll wait and see what he does. I followed him last night. I expect him to follow me tonight.
All right, Mr. Hicks demands to have Colossians 2:9 explained to him. Mr. McNeil, do you think you can do that?
Yeah, I think the verse Colossians 2:9 has always been used, and you can look in Trinitarian systematic theologies long before Oneness Pentecostalism arose in the early part of the century. You can find, and I'm thinking right off of Augustus Strong systematic theology, which is one of the famous Baptist theologians, you'll find that under the section on the deity of Christ, he cites Colossians 2:9 as a proof for that. And Trinitarians throughout the centuries have understood Colossians 2:9 to refer to the deity of Christ, that in the body of Jesus Christ, and of course Paul is writing against Gnosticism, and it would take us a great deal of time to go into the historical background of the book of Colossians, but what the Apostle Paul is wanting to refute is this idea that everything physical is inherently evil, and therefore the idea of the incarnation is automatically excluded by virtue of the fact that Christ had a human body. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that in Christ dwells all of the fullness of the divine being bodily. And that is what Trinitarians have always been saying. But here is the question that Mr. Hicks poses. He offers a dilemma at the beginning of his speech. We view the verse as simply identifying the fact that in Christ God dwells. And the fullness of what it means to be God was evident in the person of Jesus Christ. So it fits in with the doctrine of the Trinity perfectly. But here's the dilemma that Mr. Hicks wanted to present to his opponent. And that is the question, is Jesus in the Godhead, or is the Godhead in Jesus? This is a very popular question that is posed by Oneness Pentecostals. In fact, one of the most well-known books, or booklets, I should say, on the subject of oneness, in defense of oneness thinking, by Gordon McGee, was entitled that very thing, Is Jesus in the Godhead, or is the Godhead in Jesus? Let me say that first off, it's a false dilemma. The question is a false, either-or type question. Either one is true or the other is not true. If we understand that the word Godhead simply means deity, then we would rephrase the question, is Jesus deity, or is deity in Jesus? Is Jesus in God, or is God in Jesus? That question, I think, is answered for us in Scripture when Jesus said, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Both are true. Jesus is God, and God dwells in Jesus. Both are fundamental truths of Trinitarianism. So the way we would react to Mr. Hicks' question is to say, neither is exclusively true. Both are true if we understand the terms correctly. And again, he really emphasizes Colossians 2:9. The verse Colossians 2:9 simply states that deity dwells in Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity includes more evidence than Colossians 2:9, such as the evidence I presented earlier, that not only does deity dwell in Christ, but somehow within the divine nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are each God, are distinguished by personal actions. This verse does not explain those away. This one fits perfectly within the Trinitarian system. What we must always keep ourselves from doing, Larry, is setting up one scripture against another. We take the whole of biblical evidence. We don't allow any of it to contradict any of the rest of it. We understand it together. The Bible teaches us, yes, that Jesus is God, but the fact that Jesus is God does not mean that the Holy Spirit and the Father are not God. And what we think Mr. Hicks has done is he has completely distorted the meaning of Colossians 2:9, and he has set up a false dilemma in his question that he opposes here. So we see nothing so far that has done any damage whatsoever to the doctrine of the Trinity, but we do find something that is trailing us throughout these quotes, and that is that Mr. Hicks apparently does not understand historic Christianity, historic Trinitarianism, and therefore he constantly misrepresents it, sets up straw men, and his arguments do not do away with what our doctrine affirms.
Mark, I just did have one question here before we go back to Mr. Hicks. Can you yell as loud as him?
Yes, I can do it. I can do a pretty good job. I don't know if I can yell as loud as he can. Probably can now. But that's not where truth lies. It's not in how loud we can yell, but truth is in what do the scriptures say. And whether or not I can yell as loud as he can, I don't know. But I do know I can answer all these arguments.
Thank you very much. Now let's go back to Mr. Hicks.
Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot accept for a minute. In fact, I cannot help but be disturbed in my own heart when I see people who try to serve a Trinitarian God concept. I wouldn't serve God for 10 minutes if he were a Trinity. I denounce my atheistic unbelief tonight if God were a Trinity. Yes, I'm denying the Trinity. Put it down there. Tell him, Mr. Hobbs, I'm denying the Trinity.
Amen.
You better believe I am.
Yes.
Yes. Any God that set up on heaven in an ivory palace, gold throne, and sent his little boy down to die, and when they put his blood on the cross, God the Father turned his head and wouldn't look at his boy die, and the boy said, Dad, why have you left me? Was that kind of God you're serving? I wouldn't serve a God like that for 10 minutes. The Bible says the Lord's own arm has brought salvation. God was in that body of Jesus Christ, suffering with him. That's why I can preach like I'm preaching tonight.
All right, Mr. Hicks has made an absolute denial of the Trinity and said he wouldn't serve God for 10 minutes if God were a Trinity. Mark, your reply.
Well, this is probably the most saddening point in this discussion so far. He would not serve God if he was a Trinity for 10 minutes. What you must understand here, and this is something that I keep seeing come up among the most adamant defenders of oneness thinking against Trinitarianism. What keeps coming up is this preconceived idea that if God is a Trinity, I wouldn't accept him anyway. And therefore they look for any way to get away from Trinitarianism, any way to refute it. I asked one young man that I was arguing with for a long time about the doctrine of the Trinity. I asked him, listen, if God was a Trinity, would you accept it? If the Bible explicitly stated it, would you believe it? And he answered very candidly and off the cuff. I think he was really speaking his heart. He said, no, I wouldn't accept it if the Bible taught it. And immediately when I heard that, I said, what in the world am I doing arguing with you? Because it doesn't matter how much proof I could bring forward, you wouldn't receive it anyway. And the same thing I think is true here with Mr. Hicks. He has a preconceived idea that this is a horrible doctrine, and therefore he would not accept it even if it was true. And with that kind of a person, you're not going to get very far on the matter of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity requires a humility. It requires an attitude of accepting humbly what God has revealed, rather than approaching God with this attitude, I'm going to accept it if it's satisfactory to my mind. What you'll also see here is a horrible misrepresentation of what Trinitarianism is. He presents Trinitarianism as God sending his Son as opposed to him coming himself. What this fails to understand, first off, is that the Bible emphasizes that God did in fact send his Son. The Bible keeps pointing out how that God did send his Son to be the Savior of the world in the book of 1 John and also Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. We also see that in the parable that Jesus told of the man who lent out his vineyard to certain ones, and then he began to send to them his servants, and one by one they were beaten and treated very evilly. We also see that finally, in his last effort of love, the owner of the vineyard sends his Son, saying, perhaps they will reverence my Son. We always find that in the context of the New Testament, when it speaks of the Father giving the Son, it is always a magnificent and transcending expression of the love of the Father. Not an act of cruelty, not an idea of meanness, as Mr. Hicks wants to present the Father, because he's not man enough himself, he sends his Son and he turns his back on him when he's on the cross. This is a very flawed caricature and misrepresentation of what Trinitarianism is. Trinitarianism says that God sends his Son out of his act of benevolence and love. Also, he sends his Son in order to redeem the world back unto himself. Also, he did not forsake the Son in his life upon this earth or even upon the cross in the sense of dividing himself from him. There is always an eternal harmony and unity within the nature of God. But because there was no other way of salvation than that God would become incarnate and live a perfect life and suffer upon the cross as a man who bears the sins of the world, as God incarnate, because that is essential to salvation, it is an expression of God's love. It is not an expression of cruelty. It is not an expression of what Mr. Hicks is wanting it to be. And also, let me say, for those of you that are examining this part of the debate, I would encourage you to look at the New Testament, at the references that emphasize how God did send His Son to be the Savior of the world. And Mr. Hicks is actually arguing against that which the Bible reveals. And let me again say, as we have keep on emphasizing, the difference between our positions, I think, is very sharply presented here. The whole attitude with which we approach the subject is different. Mr. Hicks's attitude is a very, if I can say, a very prideful, a very arrogant, a very a position that I guess we could sum it up by saying it lacks humility. Our position is we accept what God has revealed even though we can't fully comprehend it. And I would say at this point that Mr. Hicks has done no damage to the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, he has only brought to greater clarification the beauty of God's great plan of redemption when He did send His Son to be the Savior of the world, when He did die upon the cross to redeem us back unto His Father. And those are beautiful truths, if correctly understood, not the caricature that Mr. Hicks is speaking forth here. Again, I would encourage the listener to look at the New Testament and see how it is opposed to the sense and the attitude of what Mr. Hicks is presenting in this debate.
Now let's go back to Marvin Hicks representing the Oneness Pentecostal position regarding the doctrine of the Trinity.
But sir, I wouldn't serve a three-person God. That's a monster. Anything with three heads is a monster. Put that down, too. Get it all down. I want you to get it all down. He acted like it was some great expose the other night because I couldn't accept my baptism and I had to deny a Trinitarian concept. Well, that's not easy. I've been doing that for years and years, denying Trinitarian concept. There's not a United Pentecostal preacher in the world believes in the Trinity of God. We all believe in one God. Never was anymore. Never will be another one. One! One way to God. And that's all there is, just one God. One. Do you hear me, Mr. Hill? Get it? There's just one!
All right, that was Mr. Hicks giving an exposition of one. Okay, Mark, how would you respond to that?
Well, I would again say that it is a clear misrepresentation of Trinitarianism. The attitude that he wants to give across is that Trinitarians are somehow opposed to the idea that God is one. Again, we always emphasize, and Trinitarians have always pointed out, that there is only one God. And that is the guiding truth in Trinitarianism. That's why we're not tritheists. We are Trinitarians, which means we believe in one God with three personal distinctions within Him. The affirmations in Scripture that God is one do not do away with the affirmations that there is a personal plurality within God's nature. So again, his rantings do nothing against the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, I want to point out that Mr. Hicks is misrepresenting the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice he tries to set up his doctrine as being a defense of one God, while ours is a three-God doctrine. Or he says anything, as he said in that particular quote, he said anything with three heads is a monster, as if that's Trinitarianism. Trinitarianism does not hold that there is some sort of three-headed being somewhere, but rather that there is the one eternal, invisible Spirit of God within whom are three eternal personal distinctions. So again, it is a very crude misrepresentation and a very faulty argument to use this against the doctrine of the Trinity, especially in affirmative speech.
All right, let's go back to Mr. Hicks.
Say, ladies and gentlemen, we're free of their record in heaven. The Father and the Word and the Spirit and the blood and all this. Well, I can find seven persons in the Godhead like that. Besides, the Bible says in Revelation the seven spirits of God. So there's seven persons in the Godhead if a spirit is a person. Now answer that. If a spirit's a person, is there seven persons in the Godhead? Let's don't stop at just three. Let's go a little further here. All right. whether a person has male or female sex. Let him deny this. A spirit is neither male nor female. The Son was a man, but the Father God was not a man until he came in the flesh of Jesus. The Son as man had male sex. The Father who is spirit is neuter gender, meaning no sex. The term he and him is used to describe God as identified in Jesus Christ. God is no more a man person apart from Christ than a ship is a sheep. So God settles the persons in the plurality theory once and for all when he said in Hosea 11:9, I am God and not man. John 4:24 says God is a spirit. Mr. Hill's coming up here and say God is a person. So he's going to tell a lie on God. And I've come out here tonight to take what God's Word says about it and deny what Oscar Hill says about it and what Mr. Hobbs tells Oscar Hill to say.
All right, now we'll return back to Mark McNeil. It seems that Mr. Hicks is bringing up the point that there are seven spirits to God, and he even brings the issue of sex into the picture.
Well, again, what we see here is Mr. Hicks trying to build an argument on the basis of a false definition. He has already said that a person is a human being or a human presence, and therefore God, since he is a spirit and he is not a man, as he cites Hosea 11:9 and John 4:24, since God is not a man and God is a spirit, therefore he cannot be a person. Again, we believe this is a faulty definition. God can be a personal spirit. God is not an impersonal force or abstract thing, but God is actually personal. He is a personal existence, even though he is not a bodily presence as a human being. And again, he thinks that it is some sort of argument to refer to the book of Revelation when it speaks of the seven spirits of God that are before the throne of God. Again, I would say that I think this poses a problem for his position, because he would not say that there are seven spirits of God. He would modify that himself. He would say that that is some sort of symbolic expression. And I would also have to say the same thing on the basis of the fact that we are speaking of and dealing with apocalyptic literature here. We're dealing with a visionary type literature that takes place in the book of Revelation, and it must be understood as symbols and as a vision would be understood. It is not the same thing as, say, John chapter 14 or Philippians chapter 2, passages that are teaching portions of Scripture, didactic portions of Scripture, and not visionary apocalyptic literature, which always must be understood in light of the clear teaching portions of Scripture. And I would challenge Mr. Hicks to show me from any of these clear teaching portions of Scripture rather than visionary passages. I would ask him to produce for me evidence for a fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh person in the Godhead on the basis of those portions of Scripture rather than a symbolic book of Scripture, which both of us would agree is a symbol here. So this sort of argument holds no water, and I would also say he cannot produce evidence for any more than three persons in the one true and living God. In other words, the evidence that we provided that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are personally distinct, that they're personal, self-aware subjects, that sort of evidence cannot be produced with regard to any other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I would say that those sort of ideas that he's presenting have no bearing. Also, again, he brings up the idea that a person has gender, is either male or female. Again, this is in direct contradiction to and contrast to what Trinitarians have always defined the term person to mean. Person does not mean that which has sex or gender, but rather it means that which has intellect, emotions, and will. Again, to carefully observe the historic definitions of the doctrine of the Trinity would do away with so much of Mr. Hicks' his affirmative speech here.
All right, with that, let's go back to Oneness Pentecostal Marvin Hicks for his next statement.
That the Godhead consists of Jesus Christ only, from whom did he receive his authority or power? Now, can you imagine that? A theological expert that claims he knows something about the Godhead asking me a question like that. Who did the flesh get its power and authority from? The Spirit, which was the Father. And if that Spirit or Father that gave him all power wasn't inside of him when he gave it to him, then he depleted his deity of power when he gave it all to Jesus, Matthew 28:18. So that left one of your gods without any power. Well, Jesus had all of it. Number two, Mr. Hicks, according to your proposition, the Godhead consists, let me see now, according to your proposition, the Godhead consists namely in Jesus Christ. To whom then will he deliver the kingdom? Well, I thought you knew that without asking me. But since you asked me, I'll turn there and read it to you. Let's look at Ephesians 5 and 27. We'll see to whom Jesus gave the kingdom, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing.
All right, now back to Mark McNeil in response. Apparently we have a powerless God and these other issues that have been brought up.
Well, the main point that he's responding to here is a list of questions that were presented to him by his opponent. One of the ways that they would do their debates is each speaker would present a series of questions to each other in order that they might answer them in their particular speeches. And the question that was here being dealt with was, to whom did the Son deliver the kingdom if he is the only person, the Godhead? And again, it is not our purpose to defend the particular list of questions that were used in this debate, as we would not have used the same questions. And it's unfortunate that some of the more relevant questions were not posed to Mr. Hicks in this particular debate. But in reply to this particular question of who did the Son deliver the kingdom to, Mr. Hicks read a verse out of Ephesians 5:27 instead of the verse out of 1 Corinthians 15 that the other opponent had in mind. In other words, he completely avoided the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and used another verse. And he acted as if the one verse in Ephesians 5 nullified or did away with the truth that the other verse states, namely that the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father. And in Ephesians 5, it speaks of Christ presenting the church to himself. And he acts as if these are exclusive of each other, and therefore one of them does not mean what it clearly says. What we would say at this point is that even though we would not build the doctrine of the Trinity on the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we would point out that it affirms a distinction, a personal distinction, between the Son and the Father, because a personal action is performed by the Son in relationship to the Father, namely that he delivers the kingdom to the Father. And so the personal distinction is affirmed, and the other passage is in another context and deals with another matter. And also, he tried to bring up the idea that if a certain amount of power or a certain amount of authority were given to the Son, then that means that God then has no power. As he said, one of our gods no longer has power, as if this does something to the doctrine of the Trinity. What the Scripture is speaking of is not that one person or being exhausts himself of all that he necessarily is by transferring to another person all that he is and thereby ceases to exist. This fails to understand all of this sort of language that is used in Scripture. The Bible does speak of authority being given to the Son, but this does not mean that the Father then ceases to be who he must necessarily be. This is, again, something that if he wants to use this sort of logic, it becomes a problem for him as well, because we again have the personal distinctions affirmed. You have the Father giving authority to the Son, so you do have the idea of personal distinction, and also he must accommodate this sort of idea within his doctrine. Instead of trying to make it an absurdity and make it into some sort of conflicting idea, he needs to understand the verse as well. There's some way he has to explain it. We understand it very simply, and that is that the Father has delivered to the Son a certain authority or a certain domain or a certain thing that he does that is understood and recognized within the being of God. That does not mean God ceases to be who he is. And the Scripture declares elsewhere that God does not change and that God essentially must be what he is. Therefore, those sort of ideas and crude misrepresentations of Trinitarianism are excluded by the very nature of the case. So again, we continue to see here, Larry, I think some serious misrepresentations, some serious logical fallacies of trying to ignore one passage of Scripture by referring to another that's in a different context and referring to a different idea. And so we continue to see these sort of things.
All right. Now with that, let's go back to the Oneness Pentecostal representative, Marvin Hicks, as he makes his next point.
Through the New Testament, they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and Acts 22:16, according to the original Greek text, Saul was told to rise and be baptized and have the name invoked or called upon you. That name has to be spoken or your sins are not remitted, and you may as well have been out swimming when you were being baptized. There's not a bit of difference in baptisms unless you make the essentiality of it dependent upon the announcement of that precious, wonderful name of Jesus Christ. All right?
All right, we'll go back to Mark McNeil's response on this issue of baptism in Jesus' name.
Well, this is one of the corresponding doctrines to the Oneness Pentecostal position. In fact, it was the doctrine on water baptism and the baptismal formula that gave rise to their doctrine of God, because it seemed to be when they insisted on the single name formula in Jesus' name as the only valid formula, and they understood the name Jesus to be the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This seemed to affect the doctrine of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity had always been seen as that which was affirmed by the baptismal expression recorded in Matthew 28:19. So it seemed to attack that. And we don't have really the time to go into all of the issues related to this. We've done that before. But let me just answer his particular challenges. First, he used Acts 22:16 as his basis for a formula. He said, quote, that the original Greek text reads, to arise and be baptized and have the name invoked on you and thereby wash away your sins. First off, let me say this is not a valid translation of this verse. The words for having the name called or invoking the name, which is how your English translations have it, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, they always have the person doing the calling to be Paul in this particular passage of Scripture, not someone else invoking the name over him. Now, there are a lot of ramifications of this passage of Scripture that we could discuss. I would argue that the action of calling on the name of the Lord is distinct from his baptism here. They are distinct commands that are recorded in this passage of Scripture. Furthermore, the word for calling on here that is used is in the Greek language a middle voice verb. There are three voices in Greek. There's present, there's middle, and there's passive. If in order to be what Mr. Hicks is saying it is here, it would have to be a passive verb. That means that the action is being done to him. If it were middle voice, that means that the passage is emphasizing that he himself is involved in the action, which means in this passage it would be translated, rise, be baptized, you wash away your sins, you call on the name of the Lord, you yourself call on the name of the Lord. So this is not a formula that someone else invokes over you, but rather is an explicit command to Paul for him to call upon the name of the Lord. And so he has misunderstood the Greek text here. It is not a passive verb. It is the middle voice. It is a deponent verb, and you can find that in any analytical Greek lexicon or grammar on the Greek language. Secondly, he mentioned that baptism is worthless without an oral invocation of the name of Jesus. In other words, despite the faith of the person, despite the repentance of the person, despite the fact that it is a Christian administrator of baptism, despite the fact that the person has given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, none of that means anything. The only thing that matters in this case, the only thing that makes it efficacious, is the oral invocation of the name of Jesus. I would say at this point, Larry, something that is very deeply felt in my heart from my study of the Scripture, this is in direct opposition to everything that the Bible teaches. The Bible emphasizes faith. The Bible emphasizes a personal repentance and a personal faith in Jesus Christ, not formulas. The Bible is not a faith, and the Christian religion is not a faith of formulas that effect certain results. We don't say things and thereby, because of some inherent power or authority in words, accomplished what they accomplished, but rather the Bible teaches that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We believe with the heart, according to Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, and it is something that takes place within us. It is not dependent upon some sort of formula that effects the remission of sins, regardless of the faith of the person. We would say and we would argue that this whole idea of a baptismal formula is completely opposed to fundamental Christian teaching as found throughout the Word of God. And I would challenge Mr. Hicks to show me any place in Scripture where it emphasizes a set formula or wording that must be spoken. That is not found in the book of Acts. If you'll study the Greek text of the book of Acts, you'll find that there's variation of prepositions, there's variations of adjectives that are used, and so there is a great diversity, and none of it fits the idea of a formula. Also, he said that without the name invoked, there's no difference between Christian baptism and any other sort of baptism, Hindu baptism, or any other sort of religion in the world. There would be no difference. Again, I would say that this expresses a real misunderstanding of Christianity. Christianity is noted, and its distinctness is noted by the faith of the person. Is he wanting me to believe that if a person stands in the waters of baptism and they're trusting in Jesus Christ with all his heart, that there's no difference between his baptism and some sort of ritual bath of a Hindu, of someone who doesn't even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I would say that he misunderstands what Christian baptism is. It is an expression of the heart whose conscience is cleared by God, according to 1 Peter. It is also a sign that is indicating my union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And so if we have the faith of Jesus Christ, if we trust in Jesus Christ, that is what makes baptism valuable. And whether or not baptism was efficacious, or if it was needful, or if it was valuable, depends on the presence of faith, not on the presence of a specific formula, which is not found in Scripture. And we could discuss the idea of sacraments and what they mean in Scripture and how they're signs that point to the reality that they indicate. But I would just say at this point that we can see a very strong difference between our positions. We do not believe in efficaciousness of baptism by formulas, but we believe baptism is valuable if accompanied by faith on the part of the person being baptized and the community of the faithful. So that would be our response to this idea of a baptismal formula.
Okay, let's go back to Mr. Hicks from the oneness position.
He said there were two persons with God in the beginning. But the Bible says in Deuteronomy 32:39, there is none with God. Now I want this man to come up here and tell me if somebody was with God in the beginning. And who was that somebody? And how in the name of God can God be by himself and stretch forth the heavens alone, Isaiah 44:24, and create all things by himself, and then still have somebody there horning in on his business? The truth of the matter is, God was alone, and he counseled with his own will, and he created all things by the power of the Logos, which was the invisible spoken word of God. And it was that word, or Logos of God, that was made flesh and dwelt among us and healed our spirits and cast out dark devils and filled us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So back there in creation, there was nobody with God.
All right, Mark, we're coming back to you now to respond to Mr. Hicks's argument. Do you think you can answer this question alone and by yourself?
Well, Larry, it seems that Mr. Hicks now is progressing to another argument, and that is from the idea that God is alone and that there is none with God. Again, this is a very interesting point because it reveals an important idea in understanding Scripture from the Trinitarian perspective, and that is that God is alone, he is by himself, there is none with God. But then at the same time, if God is speaking from within his nature, there is someone with him, and he is not by himself. For example, remember Jesus said, I am not alone, but my Father is with me. Also remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. In 1 John chapter 1, it speaks of the same thing. It says, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us, that eternal life we have seen, we have touched, we have handled, we have looked upon with our own eyes, and that of course is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And then we see in John 17:5 again, Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was. So here we have two strands of Scripture. We have those that affirm that God is alone, that God is by himself, that he created by himself. Then we have other scriptures that say someone was with him, that his word was with him, that the Son was with him, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have eternally been with each other. So how do we account for both of these passages? I will make this point, and I will present this challenge. The oneness view cannot accommodate both points, but the Trinitarian perspective can, because the Trinitarian perspective emphasizes that God is one as to his essence and nature, and there is none other with him. Besides the one true and living God, there can be no other God. There is no other being of God than the one true and living God, the triune God. There's no God beside him. There's no God formed before him. There's no God existing alongside of him. There is only one God, and he alone is God. Trinitarians have always affirmed that. But what the oneness position cannot affirm is the other set of passages of Scripture that speak of the internal plurality of God, in which God, in his personal nature, is with the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father. They are with each other as to person. God is alone as to his essence and being. We see that in Genesis 1, very early on in Scripture. God speaks and says, "Let us make man in our image." God is speaking out of his personal nature. And when he says, "Let us make man," he is referring to the plurality within his personal being. But then when we see the Scripture going on, it says, "And so God created man in his own image." It reverts back to the singular. When we see God internally, we see a plurality of persons. When we look at God from the outside as to his being and essence, there is only one being of God. So you see here how the Trinitarian view proves its superiority to the oneness position by being able to accommodate both strands of evidence in Scripture, whereas his position must resort to radical misrepresentations and distortions of Scripture in order to accommodate his doctrine.
All right, let's go back to Mr. Hicks.
You say the Word was with God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want to ask you this, Mr. Hill. Is your Word another person apart from you? How many of you people think your Word is another person beside yourself? Nobody in here that crazy. Thank God for that. All right, man or God? Man says God was manifest in three persons. The Father, one person. The Son, one person. The Holy Spirit, another person. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ, Mr. Hill, one person. Don't you dare come up here and tell this great crowd tonight that God was manifest in three persons. The Godhead is in one person, and he was manifest in one person, and his name was the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody that reads the Bible with an open heart ought to know that.
All right, back to Mark McNeil for response. Are you open to this?
Am I open to this? Well, I think there are some serious problems here with what Mr. Hicks has said. And by the way, I catch your allusion there to his idea. If anyone reads the Bible with an open heart, he'll understand this. I think that this is seriously flawed. If you study the Bible very seriously, you will find the doctrine of the Trinity there. You will find it latent within the text of Scripture in the Old Testament. You will find it expressed in the teaching of our Lord in the New Testament, and also carried through in such beautiful passages as Philippians 2 and Romans 8 and various other portions of Scripture in the epistles. So with an open heart, I think we will see the doctrine of the Trinity very clearly. Now, he mentions here John 1:1, which is the portion of Scripture that certainly any oneness person must answer, because in it is affirmed the distinction between within the nature of God between one who is with God and who is God himself. We see that in John 1:1. The Word was both with God and was God himself. And this distinction between the Father and the Son, or the Word and God as it is presented in John 1:1, is affirmed by the usage of the preposition pros there, which does indicate face-to-face with, or two persons with each other. And we'll go back to that after a while, because I would like to make a strong point out of the word pros that it is never used with regard to personal subjects where it does not mean two persons. But we'll go back to that. But he asked the question here, is my word another person than me? as if that presents some sort of huge problem here for the Trinitarian position. Again, what this assumes is that John here is meaning the same thing by word as Mr. Hicks does. He fails to understand it in its historical context that has a very deep-rooted context in both Greek and Hebrew thought. In Hebrew thought, it would refer to the wisdom of God or the creative principle of God, which is personified here by John. In Greek thought, as we can see it throughout the pages of the Greek Jewish philosopher Philo, who refers constantly to the Logos of God, which is actually this sort of intermediary between God and his creation that shares both the nature of God and a way that he can relate to his creation. These are both complex subjects, and we don't want to go into those, but what we see here in John is that regardless of whether we view it from a Hebrew concept or a Greek concept, he is adding to it and he is perfecting it, or he is correcting false ideas of the Logos, which in this particular passage of Scripture, he is identifying the Logos in verse 14 and verse 18 as the Son of the Father. He is both the expression of the Father and he is personified by virtue of the fact that he is God. The Scripture says the Word was God. And since God is a personal subject, he has personal attributes, and therefore he is not merely some sort of word as we would express in some sort of impersonal word that we speak. So I think he has ignored the context, he's ignored the Greek meaning of the word, he's ignored the way that the passage of Scripture goes on to explain what John means by word, which again, in verse 14 and 18, defines him as the Son of the Father, who certainly was personal as revealed in his life upon this earth. So he misunderstands that word. Also, he uses the passage of Scripture, God was manifest in the flesh, which of course we fail to see how that would have any trouble harmonizing with our view, because we already have affirmed, and Trinitarians have historically always affirmed, that Jesus was in fact God. Therefore, we affirm that God was in fact manifested in the flesh of Christ.
All right, let's go back to the Oneness Pentecostal spokesman.
Jesus is incomplete without the other two persons, but the apostle says there is one Lord, and Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, and we are complete. Do you mean to tell me that if there were two other gods necessary, that Paul would have written in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete, complete in him? Now, ladies and gentlemen, you are complete in Jesus Christ. You don't need another God. If you ever find him, you'll find him beaming through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And Jesus said in John 15:24, ye have both seen and hated both. Now Mr. Hill's going to come up here and say, both, Mr. Hicks, that means two. Well, Jesus said, ye have both seen and hated both me and my Father. I want him to tell me when they saw both of them. Come on, I want him to come up here tonight and tell me when they saw both Jesus and the Father. I'll tell you when they saw him. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's when they saw both of them. Because the Father that dwelleth in me, saith Jesus, it is he that doeth the works.
All right, we're back with Mark McNeil representing the Orthodox Christian position of the doctrine of the Trinity. And it sounds like Mr. Hicks here has made both arguments.
Well, he does ask the question here, when did they see both of them? That was his main question posed in this particular clip. When did they see both the Father and the Son? Of course, Mr. Hicks does not believe that you can actually see the Father, since he is the invisible Spirit of God. Therefore, he is made visible in some fashion in the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is the Trinitarian understanding of passages such as John 14:9 and 15:24 that he refers to here. The Trinitarian understanding is, since Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, since he is God, since God has become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, then expressed in the person of Christ are the attributes and the qualities of the divine nature. Therefore, if you look at Jesus Christ, you are looking at God. You are looking at what God is. You are seeing the nature of God. You're seeing the attributes of God in the only way that human eyes can see God, and that is through some sort of manifestation of God. Therefore, for Jesus to say, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father," is certainly what Trinitarians would expect. We do see the nature of the Father in the Son, because the Son declares, as John 1:18 says, and makes known the Father. So you do see the Father in the Son. However, this is a million miles from a statement such as, "I am the Father," which you never find in Scripture. You always find consistently that the Bible distinguishes between the Father and the Son in a personal way, but also shows the unity of the Father and Son and the unity of the divine nature by such expressions that Mr. Hicks has seen here. But I would say, when he asked the question, when did they see both him and the Father, I would agree they saw him in the person and life of Jesus Christ. But this does nothing to affect the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, the word "both" continues to affirm the personal distinction, and he has not gotten rid of that term in his argument. He also, again, continues to misrepresent Trinitarianism by making such statements as, "We don't need another God since we're complete in Christ," according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, this is a misrepresentation. Trinitarianism doesn't say that the Father, the Holy Spirit, is another God, but rather the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are the one true God. And so this is a misrepresentation. Again, he continues to use language that distorts the Trinitarian position. He is not careful in his presentation of the doctrine, and he has demonstrated that he does not understand what Trinitarians are saying all throughout the debate.
All right, let's go back to Marvin Hicks.
"Will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." For instance, there's only one verse in all of your Old Testament that refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of the Father, and that's in Isaiah 9:6, and that was prophetic by 700 years. So you see, when the sonship is involved, if you understand the sonship, then you're going to understand the Godhead. I don't see the reason, really. I've gone over it time and time again. 25 years, argued, fussed, sat around tables, 4 o'clock in the morning, in Bible colleges, arguing with young people and young preachers, and talked to elder preachers and all. I just can't see the point. Well, let's get right down to, is it or ain't it? Aren't you kind of tired of words? If it's right, it's right, and if it's not right, it's not right. Now, in the first chapter of Hebrews, God, the Spirit, said Jesus, the Son, was begotten. So don't ever come to me and say that he's the eternal Son. You can't be a Son and be begotten and be eternal at the same time.
All right, we're back with Mark McNeil. The question here seems to be about the eternal sonship of Christ.
Right. Well, he opened up in that particular clip, and by the way, this is off of another tape. It's not off of the debate tapes that we've been quoting from. You can tell the difference in the sound quality. This is off a tape of his called The Sonship of Christ. And we have picked a few quotes off of that tape because they add to some of the issues that we've already discussed. He mentions at the first part of this quote that only one verse refers to Jesus as the Son in the Old Testament, and that's Isaiah 9:6. I would have to differ with that. In fact, in Hebrews 1, which is a verse he goes on to quote, there are citations of a couple of other passages in the Old Testament that refer to the Son. One of them is 2 Samuel 7:14. The other one is Psalm 2:7. Both of these referring to the idea of sonship. And we could also argue that in Proverbs chapter 30, there's also a reference to the Son. And so that is just a side issue of an issue there that wasn't correctly presented. Also, he says when discussing the issue of the sonship that he's tired of words. You'll remember at the beginning of this debate we pointed out that the doctrine of the Trinity is built upon the clear and explicit meaning of words in Scripture. And I think that this is only one of many examples that I could give of times when people that represent the oneness position, they grow weary with looking at specific and special meanings of words as they're used in Scripture. They want to stand off and look at things generally, rather than looking at things very precisely. The Scripture uses some very precise words, and I think this expression here is just an indication of that fact. Also, he says that according to Hebrews chapter 1, since the Son was begotten, he cannot be eternal. He can't be begotten and be eternal at the same time, is his basic point. Let me say again, as we began, we talked about the idea of analogous or anthropomorphic or metaphorical language as used in Scripture, where the Bible will refer to God as a rock, or he will refer to the wings of the Almighty under which we are shadowed. All of these sorts of terms are what we would call metaphors, or they are analogous language. Whenever we look at the subject of God and we find a term that is used to apply to God, we don't take it in every human finite sense that it can be taken, but we strip it of its limitations and we apply it to God in the sense that it can be applied. The scripture refers to, in the book of Genesis, that God repented. But then another scripture says God is not a man that he should repent. If we understand them together, we see that one of them is written from the standpoint of our human perception of the activities of God, that God appears to repent. He changes his activities in relationship to men. But this does not involve a repentance in the nature of God. It does not involve a change in God's nature. But from the standpoint of human beings, we see some sort of change in God's operation. Therefore, we say God repents. But as to his essential nature, he never changes his mind. So we understand that some language in Scripture is used to accommodate our understanding. Let me offer another at the expense possibility of losing too much time here. It is a crucial point. We see throughout Scripture that it describes God as coming down upon his people, or we see that God moves from this location to another. A scripture will say God came down to see what was going on, or God went here, he went there, the Holy Spirit fell upon his people. But then other scriptures say you can't get away from the presence of God. The scripture says that God fills the universe. The scripture says that heaven's his throne, the earth is his footstool. You can't measure God's presence, and God is invisible, he's omnipresent. And since all of these things are true, how do we understand those times that the Bible speaks of God moving from one location to another? We understand them as anthropomorphisms. That is, they are explaining or describing God in human terms so that we can understand his movements or his operations. So whenever I see God become active in a certain circumstance or in a particular location, I say God came down there. But I also understand that God was always there. He simply makes himself manifest in a certain circumstance in a way that is noticeable or understandable or seeable by human beings. This is the use of certain forms of literary devices in Scripture. We believe that this is what is taking place with the term only begotten Son. The word only begotten emphasizes the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, in your NIV and some of your other dynamic equivalent translations in the New Testament, they'll translate it his one and only Son. It emphasizes his unique personhood. And I would say from the passage in Hebrews chapter 1, in the first few verses of that passage, it tells us that the Son was the creator of the universe. It also tells us at the end of chapter 1 that the Son was the Lord who made the universe. He said, unto which the angel said any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And unto which the angel said any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then he goes on to say, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So he tells us that the Son is the one who created the world. It tells us that he is the Lord over all. But then it calls him the only begotten Son. What we do as Trinitarians is we understand that the term only begotten is a metaphorical expression that refers to the uniqueness of the person of the Son, but it must be stripped of its limited ideas. It cannot mean he had a beginning in time, for the Son is God, and as God, he is eternal and cannot have a beginning. So that is how we understand it. We believe that he has misunderstood the usage of language in Scripture. He's misunderstood the use of metaphors and analogous language and metaphorical or anthropomorphic sorts of language, or anthropopathic type of language. He's misunderstood that, and therefore when he looks at a term like only begotten, he cannot see it in the fullness of the context of Scripture, which is that he is expressing something true about the eternal deity of the Son.
Excellent exposition, Mark. The eternality and deity of the only begotten Son of God must be taken in context. I've found that people misunderstand this only begotten statement all of the time. They fail to see the uniqueness of that title and all the ramifications that go with it. Now let's go back to Marvin Hicks and his doctrine of the nature of Jesus.
Let's say it again. He's the one we're really concerned about. All right, he was... Now, this will shock some of you because some of you never heard this study, but he was flesh, and he was spirit, and he was spirit. Now, that's the thing that shocks people when I say he had two spirits in him. Jesus, the man, the flesh man, said, as a human being, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I would like to ask Brother Paul Lyons, in the presence of all of these witnesses, is that a capitalized S or an uncapitalized?
It is not capitalized.
It is not capitalized. The translators had sense enough to know that was speaking of the human spirit that Jesus had in his body that kept him alive after the divine spirit forsook him. Oh, but someone says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why? The divine spirit left him.
Okay, we're back with Mark McNeil to do his refutation. Apparently Jesus has flesh and two spirits.
Well, the biggest problem here, Larry, in spite of this strange terminology that he uses, it normally isn't used, and therefore it causes us to kind of draw back because of the strangeness of it, that he had two spirits. Normally, the way Trinitarians would express their Christology is to say that Christ had two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature, and that the divine nature, being the Son of God, took part of flesh and blood. He took on to himself a human nature, as Philippians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2 express that idea. And so we speak in terms of natures. We speak in terms of him taking on a complete human nature. And our Christology is this, and this is what the historic position of the Christian church has been, and that is that the Son of God took on to himself a human nature in such a way that he is a single person having two natures. He had two capacities. He had the capacity to experience as a man and to experience as God. But the center of his being was the Son of God, the person of the Son of God. So everything he experienced as the Son of God. The most critical error here, Larry, that probably we have encountered tonight is a huge error of Christology. And that is, you see something very clear here. This identifies him in the camp of Nestorianism that many Oneness Pentecostals have tried very desperately to stay away from. And that is that when he said the divine spirit forsook the human being, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and then that human being cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has identified the fact that he believes that Jesus Christ was two persons. He believed that God dwelt in Christ very much the way God's Spirit dwells in us, because Jesus could exist without the divine Spirit living within him. In other words, the divine and human spirits, as he would express it, are separable. You can divide the natures so that he can continue to live, exist, and think, and breathe, and all of those sorts of things without the divine being living within him. That is completely opposed to historical Christology, which says that Christ was the incarnation of the divine Word, the divine Son, and his person was centered in the personal Son of God that was within him, without which he could not exist. Therefore, when his divine spirit left him, he would cease to live according to Trinitarian thought and according to historical Christology. And also, and this is the very important point here that I want to bring out, he is identifying Christ as two persons here. He exists and lives without the divine spirit, who according to Scripture was incarnate in the Son, which means that he was inseparably united with him. And I think this is a very important point of heresy that we can point out in this man's theology. And by the way, without misrepresenting all of them, some of them are becoming more careful to safeguard themselves from this sort of critical error that really identifies Christ as two persons. So, Larry, I would say that this is a very, very important question and a vital issue that we have brought out in Mr. Hicks's theology.
Now, just one point of clarification here. Are you saying that Jesus, for a while there, while he was on the cross, according to what Mr. Hicks is saying, I'm trying to put this down on a very easy-to-understand level for the layman out there that's listening.
Are you saying that Mr. Hicks was saying, in a simplified way, that Jesus ceased to be God in his essence while he was on the cross?
I'm glad you brought that up, Larry, because I failed to emphasize that point in that way. What made Jesus God, according to oneness theology, was the fact that the divine spirit indwelt him. When the divine spirit left him, he would cease to be God, because he was God by virtue of the indwelling spirit. So actually, what the oneness Pentecostal position, as represented by Mr. Hicks here, is affirming is that Jesus ceased to be God in his atoning work upon the cross. So this does extreme damage to the person of Christ. It is in complete opposition to, of course, the historic Christian faith, and I would say to all of the teaching of Scripture, which affirms the unipersonality of the person of Jesus Christ, not two persons. And it actually is, I would even say, would be labeled as heresy by the oneness Pentecostals themselves today. They would not grant that, most of them even today, even though in this particular debate he was representing the United Pentecostal Church. Most of their thinkers today at least try to safeguard or cover up that particular point. But the reason why we bring this quote up is because in this debate that we were proposed with, or we were supposed to be involved in, this man was the one that was going to represent the oneness position. And so we want people to understand what it was that was going to be, you know, put against us in this particular debate. We want people to understand the sort of heresy that we were fighting against.
Very well said. I did want to clarify that, because in my own opinion, if someone is to deny that Jesus is God at any point in his existence, in my own opinion, that is tantamount to damnable heresy. I mean, because you're touching on the very nature of God himself when you do something like that.
Yeah.
Okay, let's we're starting to run rapidly out of time here. I'd like to get maybe a couple of more quick quotes of Mr. Hicks and your rebuttals, and then we'll give time for you, Mark, to have your final comments.
That Jesus is in the Father. And the Father is in Jesus? I often illustrate it like this. It's like an iceberg. The iceberg is in the water, and the water is in the iceberg.
Hey, Mark, reply.
Well, I can just say very briefly here, in reply to his example that he gives of the iceberg, I would say that, again, what Jesus is affirming here is not this sort of idea, but rather he's wanting to present in the context there, if you'll read it in John 14, he is presenting the interrelationship between the Father and the Son. The Father's in the Son, the Son's in the Father. But let me just point out very quickly that this is not saying, I am the Father and the Father is me. He is continuing, as Jesus always does, he is continuing to affirm personal distinction and never blurs the personal distinctions in passages such as this.
All right, let's go back to Mr. Hicks.
Cometh the Lord, Terrence, when you'll be killed for these two words. What is the issue? You have to give your life for the issue. What are we talking about? Is the divine spirit in Jesus the Father, or a divine Son apart from the Father? That is the explosive question. 99% of the religious people in the United States of America believe that Jesus had a divine spirit in him. But they believe that that divine spirit in him was a divine Son spirit. Now, if that spirit that was in Jesus was a divine Son spirit, and he also had a human spirit, then he had a divine Son spirit, he had a human Son spirit. Therefore, there was no divine spirit in him. Now, the whole difference is, now get the point. The point is that if the spirit that was in Jesus that was divine, if that was a Son spirit, then we're wrong. Let's go join the Pentecostal Church of God, the Assemblies of God, the Trinitarians, the Lutherans, the whole bit. Let's get out of here. Close up shop. If that divine spirit is a Son spirit, and believe you me, I'm not up here exaggerating, I had a man to walk out on this very chart and put his hand on it and say, Mr. Hicks, I want you and 1,000 people to know that spirit in Jesus Christ was a divine spirit, and it was not the Father's spirit. There's not a preacher in this town that preaches differently than I do that will tell you that divine spirit was the Father's spirit.
Mark, reply.
Well, the climaxing question here that Mr. Hicks proposes is the divine spirit in Jesus the Father's spirit or a divine Son spirit? And he poses this as the explosive question that actually should solve this issue. And I would say as a closing point that this question displays a misunderstanding of what Trinitarianism teaches. It is based upon the idea that either you believe that there are two or more spirits within God, or there's only one spirit, which would be his position. Trinitarianism affirms that there is one spirit of God, one nature, one essence, one being of God, one spirit of God, but within the one spirit are three personal eternal distinctions. The real question is, was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ the Son or the Father? Who was incarnate in Jesus Christ? We believe it was the Son. According to John 1:14, the Word, who was with God, and who, according to verse 14 and 18, was the Father, the Word, who was the Son, who was with the Father, the Word became flesh, according to John 1:14. So it was the Son who became incarnate. The person of the Son was inseparably united with the human nature in the incarnation, not the person of the Father. But the person of the Father was present by virtue of the divine Spirit within the person of Christ. Again, this is the classical distinction within the doctrine of the Trinity.
All right, with that, Mark, could you give the listener concluding comments about this entire issue?
Well, I think, Larry, one thing that should be apparent, and we've tried to make it clear throughout this discussion, through this mock debate, we have wanted to emphasize that Mr. Hicks does not understand Trinitarianism, and therefore he distorts it and perverts it. I would say that anyone who would honestly examine the evidence of Scripture, anyone who would seriously examine the historical development of the doctrine of the Trinity, as the Church has reflected upon the meaning of Scripture and has inevitably come to the conclusion of the doctrine of the Trinity upon serious examination of Scripture, I think that would be true with every one of our listeners. The position of Mr. Hicks, the position of the United Pentecostal Church, the position of Oneness Pentecostalism, is not a position that considers seriously this evidence, and we believe that's why we have seen so many faulty arguments and so many misrepresentations of Trinitarian thought. And let me just say very briefly before we wrap this up and we're running out of time, that there were a couple of charts that I had prepared for this debate that we will not have time to go into great detail on, but in them I bring out a couple of Greek words, and I could have used more than this, but I used a couple of Greek words that are never used in Scripture to mean anything other than what Trinitarians affirm. One of those is the Greek word allos. It is the word for another, as defined by Art, Gingrich, and Thayer, and all of the respected lexical writings. And it is found in John 5:32 and John 14:16 to distinguish between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as another. When Jesus said, there's another that bears witness of me, and he's speaking of the Father. In John 14:16, speaking of another comforter, meaning the Holy Spirit. This Greek word is used in John's Gospel 34 times. Now let me present a challenge for those that are listening to this that do not agree with us. Every time personal subjects are in view, the word allos means a distinct person. I would challenge any listener to show me where the Greek word allos, when used with reference to personal subjects, I would challenge you to show me one single example where it does not mean personal distinctions of subjects. And I would say the same thing with regard to the word pros. The Greek word pros, which means with, that's used in John 1:1, by the way, is always used to refer to persons, distinct persons, and never one person when personal subjects are in view. And I could list you many, many references for that. I have probably at least 15 listed here. John 1:1, 5:45 are a couple of them. So, Larry, and there is much more evidence that we could present, I'll just leave it at that. There are some unanswerable lexical questions, and I think the position that we're refuting today is a position that is not in harmony with biblical teaching.
Well, thank you, Mark. The paper you were just presenting there at the end is available through this ministry for anyone who'd like to call or write. Also, your book, An Evaluation of the Oneness Pentecostal Movement, And I'd also like to recommend another book by one of our ministry associates, Bob L. Ross. His book, The Trinity and the Eternal Sonship, is also available. If you have any other further questions, please contact us at the number that we'll give at the end of the program. Thank you.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.